The scripture for today has been taken from Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. To the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
I trust your souls have been encouraged as we have worshiped together. I know mine was. I appreciate both Brian and Phil and the members of the music team for the way in which they have led us so far. I trust your souls have been stirred in love, affection, and a desire to worship Christ this morning. I love that. That last song that we just sang was one of my favorites growing up. And I love the line in there, the third verse, that talks about how I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And the glories of the gospel never grow cold for his people. That is our life and our everything. And I hope it is for you this morning that your heart is encouraged to press on towards Christ's likeness. Father, the Spirit, we ask that you move among us as we come to your word, that our attitude of worship will continue, and that your word would be spiritual food to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at the first of the letters that Christ sent via the pen of John to these churches in Asia Minor. We introduced this series last week, and this morning we're going to dive right in. Before we get into the text, I want to make just a couple of comments on structure. I don't like talking about structure, but we're going to take just a moment here to talk about this because the structure that John's just a scribe here, but that Jesus uses in these letters is the same for all seven letters. Each letter has seven parts. So what I'm about to give you will be the outline for the sermon every week for the next seven sermons that we have. So get your mind around this. This is how Jesus lays this out. Each letter begins by Christ identifying the recipient of the letter. And in each letter, it's the angel, or as we saw last week, that's the pastor of each of the seven churches. Next, Christ identifies himself as the one sending the letter, and he identifies himself by stating one of those things, one of the metaphors that he used to describe himself in chapter 1. We'll see this here in a moment here in verse 1. He identifies himself as the one who holds the stars and is in the midst of the seven lampstands, and we talked about that a little bit last week. Third, Jesus gives an evaluation of each of the churches, and he does this by saying, I know X to be true of you. I know you to be this to be true of you as a people. Most of these churches, I think all but one of these churches, Jesus says, I know X to be true of you, and that is a good thing. They receive a praise. And following this evaluation, Jesus brings either an exhortation For the two churches that aren't rebuked, they receive an exhortation from Christ. Or for the other five churches, they receive a rebuke or a command to repent. Following this either exhortation or this rebuke, Jesus then fifthly gives instructions. This is what I want you to do with what I just told you. Sixth, Jesus tells them what the consequences will be if they heed his instructions. If they do not heed his instructions, I apologize. For the churches that Jesus says to repent, he says, if you don't, this is what I'm going to do with you. And then he ends each of the letters by promising blessing to the overcomers. To those who heed his message and respond, there is blessing promised for those who overcome. So as I said, that is the outline, those seven parts that each of these letters contains generally. And we'll be identifying those parts as we go forward. And so let's take a look at this letter. The first letter is addressed to the angel or the pastor at the church in Ephesus. And I found it interesting as I was thinking about this, the content of this letter this week, I thought, okay, these letters are clearly written for the churches. But why would Christ identify the pastor as the recipient? I mean, we have other letters in the New Testament. I mean, all the epistles are letters to churches, and most of them are just addressed to the church. So what's the difference here? And I don't know entirely, but I think that part of the answer to that question is that the pastor is going to play a crucial role in leading the people forward as they respond to what they hear from Christ. He doesn't play the only role by any means. No church is completely dependent upon their pastor. That is a very unhealthy thing. And yet, because of the role the pastor plays in these churches, they are going to play a vital role in leading the people forward if they heed the message of Christ and repent. And so this first letter goes to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the social, the political, and the economic center of Asia Minor. Ephesus sat on the crossroads of four major Roman highways, one coming from the east and then continuing on to the west, and one coming up from the south and continuing on to the north. In addition to this, there was a major seaport. Now, this seaport, it's very interesting. By the time the New Testament was written, the seaport was starting to fill in with silt. And in the first century, Ephesus was trying to figure out, how can we dredge this seaport so that the port stays open? They failed, and that's why the city no longer exists. In fact, the ruins of Ephesus now sit 6 miles from the Aegean Sea. Yeah, I hear the farmers lamenting the loss of their topsoil right there, right? but it's this has contributed to the close of the city. But the city at the time was the center of everything political, economic, for the entire surrounding region. Not only that, but the city was also the religious mecca for Asia Minor. It was the place where the Temple of Artemis was. Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana, was a fertility goddess, and I won't leave it to your imagination, but you can guess her being a fertility goddess, that the worship of her was quite perverted. In Ephesus, all the other cities mentioned here in Asia Minor were dependent upon Ephesus, economically, socially, and politically. We find Paul first coming to Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. And we find that story in Acts 18, not Acts 2. And we find Paul rolling into the town of Ephesus, and he's got Priscilla and Aquila with him. And the text tells us he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and reasoned with the Jews. And they responded and said, "Well, come back, we want to hear more about what you are saying." I find it very interesting that Paul says, "Well, no, I'm going to move on. But I will return to you as the Lord wills." And for some of us, we need to hear that. Just because it's good, just because there's a seems like an open door for ministry, doesn't mean that that's what God has for us to do. Paul had an open door for the gospel, an invitation to continue to teach the scriptures, and he says, "Not at this time. I'm going to move on. But if God wills, I will come back." It's interesting. He moves on, but Priscilla and Aquila stay, the text says. I assume to carry on with this gospel ministry. And after Paul leaves town, end of Acts 18, this guy named Apollos comes rolling into town. And the scriptures tell us that Apollos was a man mighty in the scriptures who preached accurately the things of God. And yet Apollos, when he showed up in Ephesus, was only acquainted with the baptism of John the Baptist. He didn't even know who Christ was. And so he's preaching accurately part of the gospel, but he doesn't have it all. And Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and tell him the rest of the story, which he readily accepts and becomes one of the greatest preachers in the first generation of the church. But here we have a Priscilla and Aquila laboring in Ephesus, Apollos coming and preaching the word, and all of this lays the foundation for Paul to return. And Ephesus is his first stop on his third missionary journey. And Paul actually ministered in Ephesus and in Asia Minor, the surrounding area, longer than anywhere else that we're told of in the New Testament. He was there for 3 years. And he was used by God in astounding ways. Many, many people came to Christ. We're told at one point, Acts 19, that the gospel spread throughout the entire region while Paul was there. And those who came to Christ were dramatically changed. Apparently, witchcraft was an issue in Ephesus. Read about this in Acts 19. Then as people responded to the gospel, they were bringing their books of witchcraft and burning them in the city. And we're told that a massive amount of books were burned. In fact, the total value of the books that were burned in Acts 19 would equate roughly, and this is a conservative estimate, to $11 million in current Canadian currency. And yet, as often is the case, when God brings a great spiritual awakening, Satan quickly launched a counterattack. And the spread of the gospel was so extensive that Demetrius and the silversmiths were concerned about their livelihood because they made their money making images of Artemis. And they saw the gospel spreading and taking over the city, and so they started a riot. And I could go on and on with the story, but read about it. Acts 19, that's your homework for this afternoon. Go read Acts 18, 19, and 20. It's a great, great story of God's working through Paul and his associates. But what we find in this story is a healthy church being born out of very difficult circumstances in a very godless culture. Paul moves on his third missionary journey. At the end of his missionary journey, he decides it's time to go to Jerusalem. And on his way there, he stops at Miletus, just south of Ephesus, and gathers the elders from the church at Ephesus there and encourages them, tells them, shepherd the flock of God among you. He charges them to be faithful ministers of the gospel. But he makes this prediction that some from their own midst, from the elders in Ephesus, some would rise up who would lead God's people astray. And this prophecy came to fruition, caused Paul to write the first letter, or to write the letter to the Ephesians while he was under house arrest in Rome. And then apparently, and they were getting past the close of the New Testament here, but apparently after his release from prison in Rome, Paul journeyed back to Ephesus and saw the state of affairs there. It was so bad that he left Timothy, his right-hand man, to deal with the false teachers. And it's while Timothy toiled as a pastor, as a minister in Ephesus, that he received both the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. Church history says that John, the apostle, the guy writing down what we're reading here this morning, finally eventually came to the region and he ministered there for roughly 30 years in Asia Minor, and that Ephesus was his home church. So this church has had a lineup of pastors from Priscilla and Aquila to Apollos to Paul to Timothy. We're also told that Tychicus and a man named Onesiphorus spent time there. And finally, the Apostle John, that was their pastors for the first nearly 40 years of their existence. It's likely while he was ministering in Ephesus that John wrote first his gospel and then his three epistles. And that means that the church in Ephesus was the primary recipient of up to 8 books of the New Testament. So not only was Ephesus the social, political, and economic center of Asia Minor. It was also the center of Christianity in that area of the world. This was quite the church. God had been good to this church and had borne much fruit through their labors. And now Christ is writing to this influential church, and he says, calls himself the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We learned last week these seven stars are the pastors of the seven churches. And the fact that Jesus holds them in his hand, as we talked about last week, reminds us that these are God's men, chosen by him and held by him for the task that he has called them to. And once again, as I reflected on this further this week, I realized that the Christ's grip on these pastors tells us that they're not the ones propagating the problem here. As we get further into these seven churches, we're going to be seeing a growing presence of unbelievers in these churches. But these seven men are not the problem. That doesn't mean the pastors aren't sometimes the primary problem in the church. All too often they are. But in this particular circumstance, these men are not the problem, which tells me that God had left his men in office, ready to respond when people heard the message and repented. God had things set up for the success of these churches should they repent. Hope is not lost for any of these churches, even Laodicea, which is a mess. We'll be looking at that eventually in due time. Jesus is holding these pastors in his hands. He's also the one in the midst of the lampstands. But a careful reader of the text will notice that there is a difference from chapter 1. In chapter 1, John turns around and he sees Christ standing in the midst of these lampstands. But here, Jesus describes himself not as the one who just stands in the middle, but as the one who walks among the lampstands. We learned last week these churches were on a circular postal route. And it's as if Jesus is traversing this postal route, going from church to church to see how his people are doing, to check up on them. It just indicates to us the great involvement Christ had in these churches because he had redeemed them with his blood. And so Christ is not some distant deity who's passively getting ready to criticize his church. He's the Savior who purchased them with his own blood, who died to redeem them. And he is actively moving among them. And it's from this intimate, intentional oversight and involvement in his churches that Jesus can make a proper evaluation of the spiritual health, of the spiritual temperature of these churches. So what does Christ have to say about the church in Ephesus? Christ heaps a lot of praise on this church. As I read what he has to say positive about this church, I say, man, I'd like to be a part. Well, I think I am, but man, that's the type of church that I want to be a part of. These people are doing a lot of things right. And the praises he gives them, I think, can be easily categorized into three subgroups. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. These people, first of all, are diligent workers for Christ. To put this in 21st century terms, the church in Ephesus had all the programs and then some. These people are workers toiling for Christ. I know your deeds and your toil and that you are persevering in these labors. You're a busy church. I've already mentioned that the spread of the gospel started in Ephesus and spread out to the churches around them. That honestly, the church in Ephesus was the mother church for all six of the other churches mentioned here. So they're church planting. This is a church that's on mission, working diligently for Christ. Secondly, they don't tolerate false doctrine. Jesus says, I know you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And he returns this in verse 6. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deed of the Nicolaitans. I knew I was going to stumble over that. The Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Ephesus was a church that cared about right doctrine. And yet, and this is why I belabored giving their history this morning, even though I knew it took a little time. Remember the journey Ephesus has been on. Yeah, they respond to the gospel. They're doing great. But then false teachers, do arise. And by the time Timothy rolls into town, things are not good. Paul says false teachers are going to come. They come, and Timothy, we all think Timothy's this passive wimp because he had a weak stomach and he was raised by his mothers. I don't like when preachers do that. When there was hard work to do, who'd Paul send? He sent Timothy, a man mighty in the scriptures and used by God. Church history says he died for his faith. He was no slouch. Timothy labors. If you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, probably felt like from a human standpoint, this could go either way. And yet, over time, the word prevailed. We find, we're told, here, by the time we get here, 3 decades later, truth has prevailed and they cannot tolerate false teachers. They test people who claim to be apostles and reveal them to be charlatans. So this is a knowledgeable church. They have a passion for doctrinal purity. Now we're going to run into one of the issues that they were responding against was this sect of the Nicolaitans. And we're going to run into them again here in a couple of weeks here in Pergamum, because unlike Ephesus, Pergamum is embracing this movement. We don't know a whole lot about this movement. It died shortly after the turn of the first century, which shouldn't be a shock to us. I mean, if Jesus speaks from heaven and says by name, hey, this group is not from me, the church is going to flee from it. So it died quickly in the first century, but we don't know a whole lot about who these people were. And yet what we do have seems to indicate that they were attempting to assimilate Christianity with the culture. They were trying to have a foot in both worlds. And yet, as we've already talked about, the culture in Ephesus was not particularly godly. In fact, it was very ungodly. It was centered on the worship of Artemis, which was nothing more than immoral debauchery. You know, brothers and sisters, we have a desire to help people to see the relevancy of the gospel in our culture, don't we? But the danger in doing that is that to make the gospel palatable to unbelievers, we can tend to take the convicting edge off of the gospel. And to make culture and the gospel go together hand in hand requires that we diminish the gospel, and when we do that, we have lost the gospel. And so, probably from a misplaced desire to be culturally relevant, span that gap between Christianity and culture, there are some that are promoting this religious syncretism, and the Ephesian church has identified the error with it and said, no way, not going there. In fact, the text says they hate it, and that is a strong word. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They don't hate the Nicolaitans, but they hate their deeds. They hate what they're doing to the gospel. And Jesus says, well done. I hate it too. Our passion for the gospel, sometimes people tell me I need to unwind some on people that disagree with me. But I get wound up about it because it's corrupting the gospel. And although I don't want to attack people, we as a people of God should care deeply about doctrinal purity and maintaining the purity of the gospel. And Jesus says, you are doing that. Well done. Finally, Jesus praises them for their endurance. And in verse 3, he says, I know that in addition to your labors and your doctrinal purity, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So not only are these people actively serving Christ, but they are persevering in their labors. There's no quit in them. They're like the little engine that could, right? They just didn't stop. I think I can. They just kept going. And Jesus writes them and says, I know your labors, I know your doctrinal purity, and I know your endurance. Well done. Well done. As I said, it seems like a good church, right? Like a church most of us should want to be a part of. Actively doing church plants, actively serving Christ, truth is sought, error is rejected, and yet for all their strengths, when we get to verse 4, Jesus says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Somehow in the busyness of doing church, this group of people's love for Christ is growing cold. They started with a passion for Christ because they saw his love displayed to them in the glories of the gospel. Christ died to pay the penalty of their sin, rose victorious from the grave, that they might be reconciled to God, and all the love they had for him was great. And 40 years pass, the gospel gets to be old hat, and their love begins to wane. Their pursuit of knowledge, their proper practice, these things are beginning to replace their love for Christ. And so what is beginning to drive this church is to keep the organizational structure of the church functioning. It's as if they're looking at everything they've done and said, wow, look at what God's done through us. We better keep going because apparently God needs us. And as I look at Ephesus, I think that the danger that Ephesus faced is faced by every healthy church who's been in existence for a long time, because on the surface, you can't tell that we're losing our love for Christ. Because we have all the ministries and all the deeds and all the works and all the doctrinal purity and all of our ducks are in a row, and yet our love for Christ has grown cold. How many of us show up at Awana on Friday night because we've agreed to do it, and we show up because it's our obligation? Versus how many of us show up at Awana on Friday night because it's an opportunity to love Christ and to make his name known among a bunch of young people. God has not saved us. Christ has not redeemed us because he needs workers who can keep the children's program staffed, or because he's in need of some new Bible scholars. Salvation, brothers and sisters, first and foremost, is about relationship. Christ died to reconcile us to God. That relationship that was broken by our sin, Christ came to repair, to deal with. Salvation is not adoption into the Christian workforce. It's adoption as sons. I did not have three sons because I needed some workers at home. I had three sons because I wanted to have a relationship with them. God has not redeemed us because he needs us to keep the farm running. He's redeemed us that he might enjoy a relationship with us through Christ. And Christ is moving among his churches. Why? Because he longs for a relationship with his people. Salvation restores us to the purpose for which God created us. And he created us that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. Do you enjoy Christ? Do you enjoy God? Is he the sum total of your life? Is he what gets you out of bed in the morning and what allows you to lay down in peace at night? And Jesus looks at this church and he says, you're doing good deeds, you're pursuing right doctrine, you're rejecting false teachers, you're not growing weary in my service, and that's great. But you're missing the point. What I desire is relationship with you. For the Ephesians, the doing of church was replacing their relationship. And Christ says, you've left your first love. In verse 5, Jesus says, remember therefore where you have fallen from, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. It's interesting. Verse 2, Jesus praises these people for the deeds that they are doing. And then in verse 5, he says to go back and to do the deeds that you did at first. And what is the difference between verses 2 and 5? Once again, it looks the same on the surface. The difference between the deeds of verse 2 and the deeds of verse 5 is motivation. Because the deeds of verse 5 are motivated exclusively from a love for God and a desire to please him. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus says it's to love God with every ounce of your being. That's Pastor Tyler's paraphrase. To love God with everything that's in you. And it's from this place of love that then our acts of service and our pursuit of knowledge and our perseverance should flow. But when works perseverance, sound doctrine replace our love for God. We have fallen far. And Christ says, repent. Check your motives. Turn from your loveless service and love me first and foremost. How serious is Jesus about it? He's not just writing his pen pal and making some suggestions here. Look at how serious this rebuke is. Jesus tells these dear precious believers, whom he loves greatly, repent, or I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Jesus says, repent, or I will remove you as a church. You will cease to exist. Why? Because Jesus didn't, as I've already made abundantly clear, save us for works, primarily, first most. He saved us for the sake of relationship, and they've lost that. He says, return. Return. The good works are good. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, created for good works that God prepared before and that we should walk in them. I in no way want to diminish good works this morning. The question that Jesus is driving at is, what is our motivation? And Jesus looks at Ephesus and says, your lack of love for me is the first step towards the slide to Laodicea. So check your hearts, rekindle your love, repent, and return to me. Jesus closes the letter by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Once again, I've got to make a couple structural comments here, because each of the letters ends with this, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is calling the people to hear and to respond, but here he expands his message out beyond Ephesus, because it's what the Spirit is saying to all of the churches. But Jesus ends each of the letters here by saying, look, churches, everybody in all these churches, listen carefully to what I just said to the Ephesians. You need to hear this too. And then Jesus ends with a promise that for those who hear and respond, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Once again, each letter ends with a promise to participate in the things that we see in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Revelation 21 and 22 talk about after Christ returns and his eternal reign is set up, sin is defeated. It's the eternal state. It's the eternal state. And with each of these letters, Jesus says to the overcomer, he says, you will get to participate in that. The tree of the knowledge, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve could eat from it as much as they wanted. But when they sinned, God took that away. And Jesus says to him who overcomes, to my children, it will be granted to them that they will get to come back to this tree and eat. It's a promise to his people, to those who overcome, that they will enjoy all of eternity in the paradise of God, enjoying that intimate relationship with God that Christ redeemed us to. So he points them heavenward. He said, if you overcome, your reward in heaven will be great, because there we will enjoy unhindered, unbroken relationship for all of eternity. This is what Christ has saved us for. You know, as I reflected on Ephesus this week and reflected on us as a people and myself, I see a lot of similarities between Ephesus and Forest. We're a busy church, a lot of programs. Got a great workforce of people who come out and make those programs go round. We have a high view of Scripture. Not just a high view of Scripture, but I hope a genuine desire to know what it says. In most cases, I find us to be quick to separate from those who we think have crossed the line from sound doctrine into compromise. And yet, for myself and for us as a church, sometimes I wonder if we've slipped into the habit of doing church, because that's what we do. and that our labor is focused on keeping the machinery running rather than on cultivating relationship with Christ. So once again, on the surface, it looks the same. When it comes down to what is our motivation. So my question for us this morning is, what is the temperature of our love for Christ? Are we here because this is what we do on Sunday mornings? It's what's expected. Are we here because we love Christ and really want to worship with other people who love Christ? My wife's not here this morning. We have sick kids. So I can brag on her because she's not here. When we realized last night that she probably wasn't going to get to come to church because of the kids and it's not an option for me to stay home, I hate missing church. Why? Because she has this genuine desire to be with the people of God, to worship her Savior together. Why are we here this morning? Do we faithfully fulfill obligations, ministry obligations, because that's what they are, obligations, or do we do it because we love Christ? We want to please Him. Why do we go to His Word every day? Do we go to His Word every day? And if we go to His Word every day, why? Is it because a chapter a day keeps the devil away? Or because as we get into God's Word, we commune with God? And we cannot stand to not have that time of intimacy in His presence through His Word. Christ is calling us to relationship. So what is the temperature of your love for Christ this morning? How do we know if we've lost our first love? Three things are not the only things, but three things I think that will tell us quickly whether or not we've lost our love for Christ, and I will leave us with these things. I think the first area where we can gauge our love for Christ is in the area of prayer. And I go here first because what is the hardest thing to learn as a believer? Prayer. Prayer. Why is it so stinking hard? Because it's that time of the absolute most intimacy as we come into the throne room of God and meet in His presence, but we can't see His presence, right? I have a conversation with you face to face. I know I'm in your presence. A prayer, we go before the very throne of God. We are in His presence. And when it's absent, it indicates that there is an absence of closeness, an absence of love, of intimacy with Christ. I think that when we have a love for Christ, it creates in us desire for prayer both privately and corporately. I think those two things go hand in hand. And when it's absent, I think it's an indication that our hearts might be growing cold towards Christ. Second way I think we can gauge our love for Christ is a desire to meet with Him around His Word. Once again, we go to His Word because as we are in His Word, that is what God uses to develop that intimate relationship. And so when there's no desire to be in His Word, to meet with Him, not just to check off the box that you did it every day, but to actually meet with Christ in His Word, then once again, it's a recognition that we perhaps might be losing our first love. And finally, this one is very clearly expressed in Scripture. We can gauge our love for Christ by the way in which we love God's people. 1 John tells us that it's impossible to love God whom we cannot see if we don't love the people of God whom we can see. I have at times had people express to me, you know, I love God, me and God are great, but I'm just kind of sick of church and people. Really what you tell me, not you, but what that individual is telling me when they say that is that they don't love God. Because we gauge our love for God by the way in which we love the people of God. So this morning, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Or like the Ephesians, have we left our first love and replaced it with some cheap imitation? You find your love for Christ growing cold here. It's not a hopeless thing. It's not a, my desire is not to beat you up, but to call you to return. Christ is there, desiring the most intimate relationships with you. And he calls us to repent and remember from where it is that we have fallen and to return. Christ's primary desire for us is not that we do good works, but that we love him. And it's from this place of love that all of our works should flow. And that is the attitude, the demeanor that God delights to use to bear much fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we humbly stand before you here now as your people. God, I ask that if we have left our first love, may your Spirit convict us now. May we repent. May we return to you. Father, we recognize that our love for you is not something we conjure up within ourselves, but we love you because you first loved us and sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. May the gift that we have received through Christ stir our souls to love you. And from that attitude of love, to then serve you, not because we are trying to earn your favor, Lord, but because we know we have it in Christ. I pray these things in his name. Amen.